Jesus Christ is indeed with us this evening. And I think any time we enter His sanctuary and come together in a group, we should be aware of that. This morning, in our service up there at the YMCA, our brother Roland Surratt spoke with a real fervor, a tone to his voice that I guess it's been a while since I've heard. He's what I would describe as a mild-mannered fellow. He doesn't raise his voice much, you know, particularly not in conversation. And this morning I had the feeling that he had something that was really under his skin, as we would say, something that had really gotten to him. And he spoke about it as the thought that people in the world don't acknowledge that there is a God. And he spoke in relation to the new concept, the new movements, new age, if you will, whatever. And interestingly enough, I told him, I said, you delivered a real good preamble to the thoughts that I have for this evening's service. And not coincidentally, I don't believe, for a new course that we're going to start studying in our Sunday school along these very lines. The basis for the gospel, where it's from and what it's all about. And I guess I'd like to start out this evening reading to you from the Book of Mormon. And this is a scripture reference which I gave this morning and said we're going to be looking at it as a sort of a text for our Sunday school lesson. It's in the Book of Mormon on page 84. It's 2nd Book of Nephi, chapter 1. It's awfully hard to kind of break into a thought here because I don't want to read this thought really starts on page 83 at about verse 73, where in part it says, no flesh that can dwell in the presence of God save it be through the merits and mercy and grace of the Holy Messiah. And then it goes into the description of why the Holy One should rise. And down to verse 81, it brings out the fact, for it must needs be that there is an opposition in all things. If not so, my firstborn in the wilderness, righteousness could not be brought to pass, neither wickedness, neither holiness, nor misery, nor good, nor bad. Now I want to jump forward to verse 87. Wherefore this thing must needs destroy the wisdom of God and His eternal purposes, and also the power and the mercy and the justice of God. He's going through a Lehi's exhortation here. He's going through a description of what has to be to have a plan. What has to be to justify our creation? What has to be to justify our existence and why we're here? And ultimately, why there's a God. And so I identified very readily with our brother Roland this morning in the talk which he gave. To read on from verse 87, it says, and if ye shall say there is no law, ye shall also say there is no sin. And you know there are people who don't believe there is sin. And if you shall say there is no sin, you shall also say there is no righteousness. And if there be no righteousness, there be no happiness. And if there be no happiness or righteousness, there be no punishment nor misery. And if these things are not, there is no God. And that's precisely what Brother Roland was talking about. I have a friend who is a clinical psychologist, and he's unusual in the field in that he's what we call a Christian psychologist. And not all psychologists can claim that title. And I talk frequently with this fellow, and I made a discovery the other day. He talks about repentance. He talks about a higher power. It suddenly occurred to me, though, that in all these discussions, I've never really heard him nail it down and say, God, though. And that should have given me a clue. But the real surprise was when he told me, he says, well, you know, Al, he says, there is no sin. He says, that's all in your mind. And I said, now, wait a minute. And he saw me kind of come up off my chair. And he said, well, what is sin? And so I tried to define it for him just off the top of my head. I said, well, sin is anything that separates us from our God. And he said, right on, you got it. Anything that we perceive in our mind that separates us from God is sin. And if we don't perceive it that way, then it isn't. He says, it's all up here. I said, now, wait a minute. How would you argue with this fellow? And he was presenting the classic proposal, call it New Age if you want to. We can nail it down to an actual church organization in the Kansas City area. If you've ever visited with or talked to any of the people at Unity, this is right out of their quarterlies. It's the Christ consciousness, or the idea that it's whatever your mind perceives. If it's good, it's okay. If it's bad, it's not. Now you stop and think about that. And it says right here, and if you say there is no law, you shall say there is no sin. And so if I think backwards in this process, this fellow's telling me there is no sin, therefore there is no law. There are no finite rights and wrongs. You believe that? I don't. And you go the other way. If you say there's no sin, then there is no righteousness because there can't be an opposition. But it's this righteousness and happiness isn't the thing that everybody identifies with, that we want to make our life as wonderful and as enjoyable as we can, and we don't want anything to interfere with it. There's the key. And if this does not exist, these things are not, then there is no God. And that's the next step, of course, is that that's up here too. It's not someone somewhere, but whatever you perceive. I have real trouble with that. And you will discover what I also discovered in talking with this gentleman, that when you start quoting him scriptures, or anyone, you will suddenly discover they really don't believe these books. Well, of course, some of them don't believe this book anyway, but they've had this one around a long time. I don't believe this one either. Now, there's a place in the Book of Mormon which it says that the ways to sin are too numerous to count. You can't even list them. But I think we can generalize. If we can kind of break this down like a classroom approach, that there are two kinds of sins. Are there two kinds of sins? Yeah, there really are. Generalization. Okay, let's look at them. Let's turn to Matthew. We're going to go to the 12th chapter. This is Christ speaking. Now, if you don't believe in God and you don't believe in Christ and you don't believe that Christ is really speaking here, then we have a problem automatically. But if you go to the 31st verse in Matthew, it says, Christ has just been accused of being a devil. And he said, no, because devils can't cast out devils. And he goes through a little discourse there to the people. And then he ends up with this statement. He said, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Now that's a direct statement. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. So we have two kinds of sin. We have that against the Holy Ghost and everything else. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, who is the Son of Man? Jesus Christ. You can even speak against Jesus Christ. It shall be forgiven him. Doesn't say it's going to be easy, but it says it's forgivable. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. So we could generalize and say there are two kinds of sin. And then, if I can approach this as a debater, because he's made this statement and has said there are these kind and they can be forgiven, therefore sin does exist. It is a fact, there is such a thing as sin. Next question is, how do you identify it? How do you label it? What is it? Because it's really strange. The people in the world don't think so. Let me ask you another question. This is another discourse which I won't go into tonight, but how many in this room, and don't raise your hand, but how many believe that Satan is real? That there really is a real devil? I see some nodding of some heads. Okay. Brother Frank said, the Lord will be with us tonight, and I can testify that He is. He's here. His Spirit is here. But I want you to know there is an opposing force. And it's real. That's why you have to have the Spirit of Jesus Christ to be with you. Why? Or you will be tempted to fall into sin. We'll get a few more scriptures here according to that. Now, if somebody doesn't believe that there really is a devil, we can go into that at another time, and I think I can prove it to you. But that's another subject. Let us go to 1 John. And let's see, the 5th chapter. I can see right now I'm going to have trouble keeping my scripture straight tonight. I'll start with verse 16, kind of finish the chapter here. 1 John 5 and 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. This is a corollary to the scripture which I just read you in Matthew, that there are two kinds of sin, one unto death, and one that is not necessarily unto death. What does the death mean? It doesn't mean death of the body. It means spiritual death. It means the forever death. It means cast out into outer darkness. That is the sin unto death. The unforgivable sin. And what did we read in Matthew? The sin against the Holy Ghost. All other sins don't have to be unto death. Notice I said they don't have to be. What can prevent it? One word. Repentance. Right. If you don't repent, then you've got a problem. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not unto death. That's true. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and the eternal life. And then he gives an admonition, particularly to the people whom he is addressing here. He said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And of course, idol worship was one of the sins. Now I'd like to look at James. This is probably one of my most favorite scriptures. I've used it a lot. And I'm going to look at the first chapter of James. Let's start with the 12th verse. Let's talk a little about sin. Because I want to convince you, if you have any doubt at all, that it is real and that it exists, and that it has many facets, but it is repentable, save one. Okay, verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And then this next one is my favorite, and it always makes me think of the story Fiddler on the Roof and Tevier. And you know, throughout the play, he's always saying, why me, God? But you know, we say that in the world. People say that all the time. They say, why me, God? As though God was picking on us. And he does not. God doesn't pick on you. You know, we've recently had a testimony of a situation like this, and we're still a little perplexed, and we're all sorting it out. The church burned. Did God burn our church? Did he let it be burned? Did he put the man there that burned it? Well, it's the same kind of question. This comes down to real life. No, God didn't do it. He allowed it. I think I know why. So do many others. But he didn't do it. And he doesn't tempt us either. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. I think that's pretty straightforward. Neither tempted he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now that's a pretty straightforward explanation. You're tempted, you're drawn away by your lust, and you say, I want that. Something that doesn't belong to you. The other guy turns his back, he's not watching. You were enticed, you took it. You had an act. Okay, every man is tempted, and when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and when the lust conceived, it bringeth forth sin. That's when you take the enticement and convert it into an act and do it. And when it's over, if it's not repented of, it bringeth forth death. And this fellow I was talking to didn't believe that. Well, we're in the book of James. Let's just stay there for a little bit. Let's go over to chapter 2. Let's start in the second chapter of James with about the 7th verse. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Here's one place where a particular sin is named. If you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, He is guilty of all. That's a tough statement. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. The problem therein lies that I suspect that there is a chasm between those who believe there is no sin and those who believe there is sin, and there's this area in between where there are those who think maybe there is a little sin, or what we call the big ones. But some of these little things you do, the little white lies, you know, they're all right. Not so. And it's awfully hard to conceive that you could conceivably go to hell for the little white lie just as much as the fellow who commits a capital crime. That's hard to envision. And I don't stand before you tonight to say that I'm going to explain the law of justice, because that's not given me to do. God has said we live under mercy. And he has a plan by which he's got that all figured out. And there are some mysteries that if we even try to travel down that road, we'll have a real problem. But you know, we don't have to worry about that road if we come back to the beginning. And we recognize there is an opposition to good, there is an opposition to God, and there is sin. It is real, and it's not just your perception. They are things that happen. Incidences, acts, that create a problem with you, that separate you from your God and his ability to deal with you with justice. For you close that door when you commit sin. That's why it brings about death. All you have to do is ask for repentance, save one. There's a scripture in the Old Testament that is also one of my favorites. It's Ezekiel, and I want to go to the 33rd chapter. And you know, this has not changed since the beginning of the world, this business of righteousness and unrighteousness, this business of sin, this business of opposition. It has always been. It's been the battle all along. And the people in the Old Testament didn't understand it. God gave them a law. They couldn't live with it. They had a problem. Christ came along and he fulfilled that law, established it in a newer, simpler phase. When asked what were the greatest commandments, he gave them only two and said, hangs on the law and the prophets. You can't keep those two great commandments and not keep all the rest. And I think back here in Ezekiel 33, I'll get us 33 in here in a minute. And let me see. Let's read about I'm going to start with verse 13 and just read a short ways. This is a corollary or a parallel to the 18th chapter of Ezekiel, and I won't read that one. I'll just read this one, and if you're interested, you can go back to that. But when I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, and he shall die for it. I read that too fast? I was talking to a fellow who was a Baptist. We went to visit our son in Florida, and this fellow was kind of interesting because although he was a Baptist, he was of, it would be the right wing or the left wing, whichever wing, that he felt that you were not always saved. You could fall from grace. Maybe you didn't know there were some Baptists who believed that. This fellow did. He said, oh yes, you can fall from grace. But once you enter in, and that's our concept, is it not? Once you enter in, at that moment you are saved. Problem is, you've got to keep it that way on a day-to-day basis. You've got a long life ahead of you. Usually. And we talk about entering in at the gate and that's just the beginning. In the Book of Mormon it says, and once this is done, is there anything else? Oh, yes, there is. Let's read on here. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die. Okay, this is the sinner. If he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, my example of taking something, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. That's talking about spiritual death. That's repentance. Under the old law, it also meant restitution. There are some things you can't restore, but where possible, I think even today it's a good idea. But under the old law, it was a must, restitution. When the wicked turned from that to righteousness, he could be saved. But, I read in verse 13, if he turned from righteousness to wickedness, everything he'd done that was before was forgotten. That's a scary thought. It says, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. But, like the wicked person, he can then turn around. We say, turn a new leaf, and he can be restored, right? That sounds a little like a pendulum or a yo-yo. And isn't that life? Don't we go through life that way? No 2 days are the same. It'd be awful dull, I think, if they were. There are some of us who work in offices who think it's the same and that it's dull, but it's really not. Every day is a new challenge, something different. If something didn't trip you up yesterday, the devil will try something new on you tomorrow. And it's all sin. It says here, none of his sins that he had committed should be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. True. That's what people say. But as for them, their way is not equal. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and commit iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. It's not a final thing. My wife has a saying from her job. She says it's a done deal. And that's true. Until the last day, till you pass from this life, till you stand before that judgment bar, it's not a done deal. But it's important to make your decision. It's important to recognize first, to make that decision, that there's even sin. And I'm as disturbed about that as Roland was this morning, that some think there is no God. And it's true, they think that. Let's go back to 1 John. Well, I've got several scriptures here in 1 John. I've got one in particular I want to save for you as a kind of a final. Let's look at the second chapter here, I guess. Sandwich this in, but we read out of the first chapter and out of the third. It's only right we should read out of the second, I guess. In the second chapter of 1 John, there is a dissertation about what not to do. It starts at about verse 15. He has just spoken here to the old men, the old women, the young man, the young woman, told them where they are in life and what their responsibilities. It'd be a good one to read. Covers everybody. But we'll start with verse 15 to narrow this down. Love not the world. Now that's one of those general things. That how do you interpret that? Interpret it just the way it is. Love not the world. We have to establish priorities. Why not love the world? What's wrong with it? Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now that's a fact. You might say it's a definition. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and I'd like to stress that one, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. He's just enumerated some sins for you. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And then he goes into a dissertation here on Antichrist, and that's another topic also, so I'll save that till next time. Because tonight we just want to talk about the fact that there really is sin. I get the feeling that I'm probably talking to the wrong crowd. I suspect that most of you believe that or you wouldn't be here. But then again, maybe if I can help you in any way, give you a scripture, some insight, a thought, when that friend of yours says, let's go do this or let's go do that, go click. That's sin. And you might tell them about it. Say, hey, you really want to do that? You really think we ought to do that? The people who have the toughest time with this are our younger people. All those that are under 26. Now that I'm over 26, it's getting easier. When I'm as old as Frank, it'll be real easy. I have to apologize for that. I know he's only 27. But you know, it's interesting. That is the truth. That as we get older, I don't know if we get braver. But it is easier to say no. I didn't say we always say it, or that we don't sometimes fall or trip. But it is a little easier than when you're 17 or 21 or even 26. The world is tough on the young. It really is. While we're in 1 John, let's look at that first chapter again. Let's start about the 7th verse. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I had a hard time with that with my friend. He doesn't feel deceived. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now you see, the approach of the psychologist is that you convince yourself there is no sin. You convince yourself there is an out, that there is no problem in an act or a thought, and then you feel better. That's self-repentance. That's not what it says here. It says, if we confess our sins, and who are we talking about? Jesus Christ. He, Jesus Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. We're talking about finite things, real things, acts, thoughts, and a person who does the forgiving outside of our body or our realm. not something we think up. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I guess we could say there's no sin in saying, I have sinned. The sin is in saying, I don't have sin. Does that make sense? I think of the Sunday paper and the funnies and the little, is it the Family Circus? And the little ghost that's always pictured behind the kids. And it's always the ghost that did it. The kid says, not me. And the mother comes in and sees this mess, and she addresses the child and says, oh, did not me do it again? Sometimes we have a tough time admitting we did it. What me? Was him. Life's like that. Well, we've been in James and we've been in 1 John. Let's try Romans. Let's go to the 6th chapter. This is a good chapter to read on this subject. In fact, the first 6 or 7 verses, I think, is a pretty good dissertation concerning baptism and a proof or a strength or an argument for immersion. You know, we have a tough time sometimes if you want to really prove to somebody baptism should be by immersion and using the Bible only, if you were. It's a little trickier than using the Book of Mormon, which is so straightforward, but it's there. It's there. And this is one of the places. But he goes and he jumps from speaking about baptism to this business about sin. Why? Because they're connected. Baptism, the outward act of that repentance. Let's start at verse 16. No, let's go to 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness under God. For sin, at verse 14, shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. You see, under the old law, it was a little tougher. Your judgment was right then. You got caught doing certain things, you got stoned. You didn't have to wait till the judgment day. In actuality, that change in the law and placing us under grace, in a sense, gives us a greater trial. Because those that commit sin have a sense of getting away with it. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Aha! They're not going to stone us anymore. It's just going to be chalked up somewhere in an account book we can't see by someone who we can't talk to. And they tell us it's going to be used against us at the last day in the judgment. That would be an argument somebody might present. And so they might say, well, gee, that sounds a lot easier. And so Paul, looking at this to the Romans, he's being very practical and down to earth. The law has been changed. We're not going to stone you anymore. Now it's going to be a lot easier to get away with it, right? What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? He says, God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? And this brings in that thought then that there is a devil. There are two forces. And if you commit sin, you are the servant of that force. If you commit righteousness, we use the word commit, you are then God's force. And you're one or the other. There is a line. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And then Paul is telling them they have done right. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. But it's important to bring out that fact. I've got a lot of scriptures here, and we're just not going to get them all read tonight. And of course, he told me I could go till 10 o'clock if I wanted, right? Go. All right. That's kind of what Rollins said this morning, too. He looked at his watch, and I know exactly what he thought. I want to leave you with a couple of definitions. There may be others, but look at these two. I'm going to go back to James for the first one. In the fourth chapter, in the 17th verse. This epistle, a dissertation, is being delivered about life. In fact, maybe I'll start at verse 14. Because this fits. It says, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanish away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. And we do that in our life. The boastings of the thing we can accomplish, the I, me, me syndrome. Our accomplishments, things made with hands, whatever. And in verse 17, here's the definition I want to leave you with. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If somebody says, what's sin? And of course, this is the sort of thing mom and dad always pulls on you, right? They always bounce the ball right back into your court. Can I do this? You say, well, do you think you ought to? You know? But that's good. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Should I do this? You think you should? Is it the thing to do? Will you feel comfortable? I used to always say, and I'm sure some in this room have heard me say this, if I could do or think something and be comfortable with Jesus Christ standing right beside me, it's probably all right. Now, you have to be honest with yourself when you answer that question. That's hard to do, too. The next definition, where else? I'm going back to 1 John. James and John are two of the good, James, Timothy, the for two Timothys, the Johns are considered by the theologians to be the teaching epistles. Let's go to 1 John and the third chapter. Let's start with verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth against the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, there are some of you who may say, now wait a minute. He fulfilled the law. He fulfilled a law. But God has always given us a law. Love thy neighbor as thyself is a law. It's a commandment. Keep it. And you'll have trouble keeping it without keeping all of the things that are, say, in the Ten Commandments, without listing them. There is a law. In generalities, we could say there is a law of good and evil. Sin is the transgression of the godly law. I stuck the word godly in there. It's not in this print. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and to him is no sin. Speaking of Christ. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him. It's the old idea, if you say that you love God and keep his commandments and then don't, it says you make him a liar and yourself. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Statement. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this was the purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And by the way, I forget where it is, but it's in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, I think. Bill probably knows. But that's in the Old Testament. Those commandments that Christ gave were not something that came about because of the New Testament. They are from the beginning. It goes clear back to Cain and Abel, and in fact, that's verse 12 starts a discussion about that very thing. Now, there are many offshoots that we could take in this discussion. I think maybe the only one that I want to allude to right at this moment is the fact that there was a first sin, that of Adam and Eve in the garden, the first tempting of the devil, and that's where it all started. And from then the plan evolved, and that brought about the need for Christ to come. So when reading these scriptures, we do have to be careful to determine whether they're talking about, the authors, that first sin. For Christ did indeed come to save us from our sins, plural. The first one, and to prepare a way for righteousness, for resurrection, for the sins after. But that's a whole other story, that first sin. But that's predicated on there being a God and there being a devil. And there are two forces. And don't be afraid to discuss it with anybody or tell them there is really sin. Because a lot of people don't believe that. And that's disheartening. People that operate today under the title Christian this or that. There are a lot in these books. We need to study them. We need to understand them so that we can discuss them with others intelligently and so that we can really state why we believe what we believe. And don't waver. Don't be afraid to state it. If you make a mistake, yeah, that's sin. Don't be afraid to admit it. Because repentance will grant you the grace of Jesus Christ. And you can stand in righteousness That's a promise. God bless you all.
Thank you, Brother Alvin.